Good morning, everyone. If you would, take a Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and make your way to chapter 9. And while you're doing so, I want to say a couple of things, one about the past couple of days and one about tonight. First off, I want to thank everyone who had any part in the Teen Weekend. There were so many of you that were involved with that, whether in donating time or lots of money was donated. Food was prepared. Thank the deacons who prepped the building. Several, I think all of the elders at one point showed up to this and just supported it beautifully. Thank you to the parents. Thank you so much. Words would fail to properly thank you. We had 30 to 35 teenagers here for the last couple of days, and I would say well over half of those were our teens, and that was just great, and really enjoyed the time with you guys, and appreciate that so much, and hope that it just in one, you know, in some simple way added something to your faith and your journey as you continue on. The other thing I want to ask you to do is be back here tonight at 5 o'clock. Jacob is going to, we've been saying we're going to preach deeper, meatier stuff on Sunday nights. He's going to answer the question for us. Was John, the Apostle John, a Calvinist? I don't know about you. That title intrigues me. I want to be back here tonight at 5 to hear what he has to say about that. Was John a Calvinist? So I hope that you can be back here at 5 o'clock. Speaking of John, the Apostle John was no stranger to great moments with Jesus. I'll call them, for the purpose of this presentation, mountaintop moments. But I use that loosely. He saw great things when with Jesus. He saw water turn to wine. He saw storms obey Jesus at a word. He saw the master walk on water. He saw the masses fed. In the midst of a tempest, he saw the Savior bring calm. He witnessed healing, saw the dead raised, of course saw the risen Christ. And in Mark chapter 9, this same John was one of three disciples privileged to stand on a mountain and behold a literal mountaintop moment as Jesus was transfigured. His glory unveiled, his majesty undeniable. Mark chapter 9, verse 2, beginning, says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. You ever been there? Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And then verse 8 says, all at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. What a moment. What a mountaintop moment, literally. But it's what happened next that I want us to think about this morning. There are a lot of things that can be said about the transfiguration and how they magnify Jesus, really in line with all of the songs that Jesse led. One of the great challenges of the Christian's life for ourselves is learning what to do after our mountaintop moments. You know, we experience things along the way as believers that are just amazing. Special moments that lift us up, that make our spirits soar. We see a precious soul obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We celebrate the appointment of elders or deacons. We share special moments with the family like this. Let's never fail to appreciate what we have here right now. We share special moments with believers in private, public, study, and worship. Some of you attend a special event like happened the last couple of days. And I'm going to tell you, we can sing, study, stand in awe of who God is, celebrate all that he has accomplished through Christ. But what happens next? That's what we need to consider. Because sooner or later, like these disciples on the mountaintop, we have to come down from the mountain. We have to walk back into real life. And we may find as we do that there's pain that hasn't gone away, prayers that may still be unanswered, at least in our minds, faith that feels smaller than the looming challenge that we see awaiting us. In Mark 9, right after the disciples behold the glory of Christ, they're reunited with the other nine, but they're confronted with a much bigger situation, a situation which none of the 12, in fact, can fix. This is a case of a failed miracle, at least at first. A miracle attempt fails. It's a scene filled with frustration and strife and desperation and utter helplessness. But it's in that moment, in the darkness of that valley, at the foot of that mountain, that Jesus shows them and all of us that beholding God is not just about seeing his glory on the mountaintop. It is rather about trusting his presence and his power at the foot of that mountain in a world that is broken when we feel utterly helpless and inadequate. I want to talk with you about that. I want to talk with you about seeing God, beholding God at the foot of the mountain. I want to take you through this story in three different ways. Now, this story is told in three of the gospel accounts, Matthew chapter 17, which our brother Bob read, Matthew's rendering of that. We're going to study primarily from Mark chapter 9. It's also found in Luke chapter 9. And again, I want to go through this story by looking at it in three ways. First, I want you to consider with me what the father and his son faced, specifically the father, what the boy's father faced. Dads, this point is especially for us. But whether you're a dad or not, a mom or not, regardless, I want you to see if you can connect somehow with what I'm about to describe. Because this dad and his only son, faced a hopeless, desperate situation. He had much worse than some physical condition that would stress any parent out, that would grieve any parent. More than a mental condition, this young boy, we don't know exactly how old he was. He may have been an adolescent, but he was possessed by a demon. And the father shares with Jesus that he has been so since childhood. So it has been a number of years. And boy, I'm sure those days and those years have felt very long for him. I'm sure this father has really been worn down by this. The severity and the impact of demon possession on a person in Scripture. Now, that seemed to vary. It was always awful. But the case of the boy we're going to look at today, I would posit, was one of the worst examples. The combined information from Matthew, Mark, and Luke is staggering. I'm going to piece together, as best I can, information from all three accounts. I'm trying to save you from having to flip back and forth. You can do that on your own later. But follow me as I go through this sequence, this list of things that this boy went through. You ready? The demon first made him mute. Well, we could just stop with each one of these and just dwell on them. How often do we underappreciate? I mean, when you have a really small child, you're at a disadvantage, right? Because all they can do is cry. And they're limited as to what they can communicate with you. The ability of a child to communicate discomfort, pain, whatever, is to be appreciated and valued. This child could not communicate, at least by speech, anything about what he was going through. Couldn't ask him, what are you feeling? Couldn't tell you. Furthermore, he was deaf. Mute and deaf. The boy would scream out in terror whenever the demon would take hold of him. It would, you ready for this? Slam him onto the ground in an effort to destroy him. Now, I am certainly not going to try to reenact that this morning. I mean, if you could just try in your wildest imagination to imagine this body just with what force that would take place. I have trouble imagining what that's like. Sometimes it would throw him into fire. It's a boy. Would throw him into fire and burn him. Sometimes it would throw him into water to try to drown him. The boy would randomly convulse, foam at the mouth, grind his teeth, and then just become rigid. It carries a lot of the marks of a seizure-like episode. And when the demon finally left him, it would maul and bruise him. And have I pointed out this has gone on since the boy's early childhood? Parents, you want to sign up for something like that? So this dad, you don't have to guess what he would do once he heard about Jesus. He brings his son out of desperation, and he seeks out Jesus, hoping for a miracle. And based on the info in the different accounts, it would seem there were several that came along with this father and the boy. At some point, they showed up. I just assume they kind of followed him out here. I can imagine a lot of people knew about this circumstance. How could you not? Word is going to get around about this boy. What's Jesus going to do? And so there are several who come with the father and his boy, including, we're told in one of the accounts, some scribes who they find later are arguing with the disciples, as they did. They find the other nine. No doubt they learn. Well, Jesus and three of the disciples are gone. So imagine that. You show up with your son desperate for help. Jesus isn't there. How far did he journey? Wow. You know, you think, well, how much more? I don't know how much longer I can wait for relief and for help. So they've gone somewhere. We'll be back. I'm not sure that the nine were guaranteed, okay, he'll be back on Tuesday at 11 a.m. I don't think it was like that. They'll be back when they get back. And I'm going to tell you, if I'm the dad, I'm just not going to be deterred by that. I've come this far. In fact, these disciples, you know, there are still nine disciples here, and they've been given power previously to heal and to cast out demons. That surely had become known as well, so surely they could help. But what happens? To the father's surprise, and I dare say the disciples' surprise and disappointment, they could not cast out this demon. And I can't help but wonder, did all nine of them have a go at it? Get out of the way, you know, Thaddeus. Let me try. None of them could do it. And so what happens? Well, what would happen? The frustration, it has a tipping point, doesn't it? It reaches a boiling point, and this heated discussion ensues, and that's when Jesus and the three disciples return. I'll tone it down a little bit. I think I'm scaring the kids today. But I want you to picture that scene. You with me on that? Frustration, desperation. What's going to happen? That's when they return. So remember, three of them have been up on the mountain, and wow, was that awesome, I'm sure. And now this. Back to reality, I guess. Not that it wasn't reality up there. So that brings us to another way to examine this story. Let's now look at this through the eyes of Jesus, and let's consider what Jesus did. How did Jesus process this scene? How did he? Let's look at it through his lens. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 16 says, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd gathered around them. And here's what I mentioned earlier, some scribes arguing with them. You can just hear that conversation. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. It's all right? It's like, whoop. Verse 16, and he asked them, what are you discussing with them? I think Jesus says this to induce the father to pour out his heart to him about his son. But then notice what happens next, verse 17. And one of the crowd answered him, of course this is the dad, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out. I bet he did. There's a sense of urgency in his voice. And they could not do it. Response, verse 19. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long should I put up with you? Bring him to me. You see that Jesus became a little bit upset, a little bit grieved. What one can detect an unmistakable tone there, right? Exasperation and holy grief. Why is he grieved? I would consider several answers to that question. For one, I think he's a bit grieved at the disciples. For why? Listen, we all have weakness. They had weakness. That's not so much the problem. But it's why they had failed to cast out this demon. Although, as we pointed out, and we could see this through the book of Mark, we won't go back and see it, but they had been given the power to do so. So we look at verses 28 and 29. This is later on, after all of this goes down. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And your translation may also add fasting. So what does he do? He inquires and he becomes grieved. Evidently, they had not enlisted God's help in prayer as they attempted to cast out this demon. More to the point, they simply did not yet have the faith that they needed to have in Jesus. Verse 20. They brought the boy to him. Well, we'll read that later. But I think so. I think the Lord's rebuke his grief was tied in part to the disciples and their faith. I don't think it was just them. I think certainly this father was a bit lacking in his faith. I say that tenderly. The failure of the disciples, it would seem, had begun to put doubts in his mind as to whether the demon could be cast out at all. He was convicted enough to bring his boy over many, many miles to locate them, okay? Now, but then they couldn't cast it out. So now your mind is spinning, and maybe you're starting to doubt, can even Jesus cast this one out? His own disciples couldn't. Now his language would seem to think, to kind of express that maybe he can't cast it out. Verse 20, they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Verse 21, and he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Now notice what the father says. But if you can do anything, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus did not miss what he said because he answers this way. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. And he did. Come on, he did. But he's languishing here. And he makes this great confession in verse 24. Help my unbelief. By the way, have you ever prayed that? We need to pray that. Help my unbelief. But here in the moment, there's a lot of unbelief going around, and Jesus is grieved at it. But even beyond the Father, I think the case could be made that Jesus' words really applied to all of Israel. Certainly to these scribes that were there arguing with the disciples. The skeptics present, to those others that are just present to see the spectacle. Oh boy, we get to see the show. We get to see Jesus do Jesus things again. Oh, unbelieving generation. The thinking on display here is characteristic of this entire generation of Israelites. This is a generational faith problem. Their thinking was twisted, perverted. They were slow and dull of heart to recognize just who it was in their presence. And so to varying degrees, everyone around Jesus here has a faith problem. And yes, that includes the three that went up with him on the mountain. Someone might say, shouldn't Jesus have just cut them a break? I mean, after all, After all, this was arguably one of the worst cases of demon possession in his time. Why should Jesus be so upset? Because, ladies and gentlemen, they failed to recognize that as powerful as this demon was, the one who stood among them was infinitely far more powerful. And that's the point. And I want you to see what Jesus does next. Very simply, but quite amazingly, Jesus displays total dominance over the power of Satan. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, I'm in Mark 9 and verse 25, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you." And you notice it says the deaf spirit, guess what? It could hear Jesus. "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing the boy into terrible convulsions, it came out. The boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. Matthew's account put it much more succinctly. I mean, Mark really draws that out. But Matthew 17 and verse 18 that Bob read, you ready for this? "And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him." Done. "And the boy was cured at once." Awesome. Awesome. And we just read in Mark, the demon tried his best to counteract that, right? Tried his best to destroy this boy on the way out. Put up a fight. It's like literally kicking and screaming. Hurt this boy one more time. And in fact, when it left the boy, it left him, as the text describes, in kind of a death-like state. Didn't matter. This demon couldn't match the power of Jesus. Guess when it came out? When Jesus told it to. It came out when Jesus told it to. And more than that, I take verse 27 to mean that Jesus healed all of the wounds that the demon had caused the boy. Let's don't underestimate that. It wasn't just casting out the demon. What's left of this boy's body now? There's complete restoration. There is no aspect of this boy where Jesus does not demonstrate his complete power over Satan. And I'm going to tell you what, the crowd saw the point, even if but for a time. Luke's account in Luke chapter 9, verse 42. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground, threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Ready, teens? They were all amazed at the greatness of God. Boy, did they behold something. They saw something, didn't they? Because Jesus had responded with a display of divine authority. But I want you to appreciate with me why Jesus did this. Certainly, Jesus did this to show compassion on a desperate dad. Luke's account noted the restoring of this boy to his father. We've put ourselves in his place. He was hurting when he came to Jesus. In Mark's account, in the New King James Version, it doesn't say he cried out. It says he said with tears. And lots of them, I would imagine. He's just a blubbering mess. So Jesus heals this boy, I think, out of compassion for the dad. But there were greater reasons to do it. Jesus once again providing evidence to a generation dull in heart of who he really is. We're mindful of what Peter says at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, about Jesus, that he was attested by God, proven by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in the midst of you all, just as you yourselves know. I wonder if any of the people in the crowd that were at this scene in our study today were at Pentecost. One of those crowds, there were people from that were at both. As he appeals to their remembrance of what they saw and heard. So he heals this boy not just to help a family, but to produce faith. And especially to produce faith in his disciples, because they weren't ready yet for their task to be ambassadors, to be witnesses of the resurrection. They weren't ready for some of the trials that they would have to face. They were going to need more faith than they had displayed here. And so Jesus, I think, uses this healing as a teaching moment. Again, in Luke's account, verse 43, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he says to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." What a curious thing to say at that moment. Jesus is always teaching. He's preparing them. He's trying to bolster their faith. So can I ask us, can we let this be a teaching moment for us? Otherwise, why are we studying it? So now let's consider what we should learn about Christ from this story. Again, it's one thing to believe in Jesus at the top of the mountain. It's one thing to behold his majesty and his works, his love, his word, to bask in all of that. But what about at the foot of the mountains? Consider three things to behold about Jesus from this story. First, and this becomes a difficult, you kind of wonder, well, how to really express this? I really conclude there's no better way to say this than just in a straightforward, loving way, that Jesus prioritizes our faith over our problems. I'm going to pause a moment, let that sink in. It's careful that we understand what that is saying and what it is not saying. Don't misunderstand. Jesus cares about our problems. Psalm 34 and verse 18 says plainly, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted." Those are fitting words to speak when the worst happens. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Why would he say that? Why would the apostle write that if the Lord doesn't care? He wants to hear, just as he wanted to hear from this dad, just as he drew out his heart and had him pour it out before him. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, which one of you mentioned during the team weekend, "Casting all your care on him, because he cares for you." There it is, plain and simple. Having financial difficulty, Jesus cares. Battling cancer, Jesus cares. Chronic back pain. I've known some people with that. I would imagine there are people in the room that I'm describing right now. That is a sack of rocks to carry every day. I've been privileged to just not have very much trouble with back pain, but what little I've had, I don't want anymore. But for those that have chronic back pain, I'm going to tell you, that becomes a spiritual problem very, very quickly and wears on your soul. And I'm here to say, Jesus cares. If you're struggling with moving on from the loss of someone who's dear to you, Jesus cares. If you're frustrated as a parent and you're wondering, am I ever going to get it right? Jesus cares. So please don't leave here thinking otherwise. I just want us to understand, it's not that Jesus doesn't care about our problems. What I'm saying is that there's something Jesus cares about even more than our griefs and our sorrows. He cares about our faith. He wants to know if you and I will really trust him with the tenderest places, the hardest struggles in our hearts, in our lives. Will I pray to God? Will I seek His word? Will I allow Him to shepherd me through the valley? Will I trust God to provide deliverance on His terms? To give me what He deems is the grace and mercy that I need, Hebrews 4, in time of need? Do I trust Him to decide what I need? Jesus wants us to trust in Him more than methods, more than our experience, more than past success. Because the fact is, there's no problem Jesus cannot help us through. There's no doubt the devil is powerful. In fact, the very next verse in 1 Peter 5 says, the devil roars about like a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. But what's one of the key messages of this miracle today? Jesus is just far more powerful. It was His purpose, in fact, in coming to earth to destroy the devil's works, the Bible teaches. The casting out of demons represented the fall or defeat of Satan. And He succeeded in His mission in destroying the power of Satan. And hence, there is no problem that we have that Jesus cannot shepherd us through. No trial or temptation that He cannot help us with, such that we can be delivered spiritually. Completely. And by the way, that includes helping us with our unbelief. I want to ask you again, do you pray the dad's prayer? Help me with my unbelief. He helped this dad, I believe, with his unbelief. He was loving and patient with the disciples, teaching them privately. You know, He could have just berated them right there in front of everybody. He didn't do that. He did it privately. Helping them to understand where they fell short. Do you believe that Christ can help you? If you're battling with temptation, do you believe Christ has the power to help you overcome? If your heart is hurting, do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can, in His timing, help fill the voids in your heart? If you're struggling to do the Lord's work, do you believe that He can help you overcome whatever barriers that might exist? And yes, if you're struggling with your faith, are you willing, as this dad in our story, to ask for help with that unbelief? I wonder sometimes if Jesus looks at us and says with exasperation, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you?" He's given us every reason to believe in Him, and so we should finally trust unconditionally in Him. Simply put, and it's the message from the mountain, listen to Him. Listen to Him. Because He is worthy of that trust. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ, God's anointed King, who reigns now as King and Priest, and who is coming again to judge the world. And so we should make it our ambition, ladies and gentlemen, to learn, to know, to understand, to apply His teaching, to attend to the things that He's taught us, and trust Him for the rest. Make it our diligent practice to approach God in prayer. When other Christians fail, as they will, we should still trust in Christ to listen to Him always. Maybe this morning you're coming off a mountaintop. You've been enjoying a spiritual high. You feel closer to God than ever. But maybe that's not you. Maybe you're like those in the crowd standing at the foot of the mountain. And maybe you've been there a long time. Let's remember that the God we behold on the mountaintop is the God who walks with us into the mess. And He's still worthy of our trust, especially when we don't have the strength to fix what's broken. Thank you for listening this morning. Your Heavenly Father calls on you to listen to Jesus, to come to Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to obey the will of Jesus. If you need this morning prayers for strength in doing that as a Christian, if you need guidance, if you need mentoring,